I wonder this morning, if you had to pick an employee based on one or another characteristic, which would you choose? Would you choose an employee that has character, or would you choose an employee that has competency? Character or competency, which is most important? You know, too many people today consider competency the most important factor to a successful life. Now, admittedly, there are some companies out there that feel as if they are benefited by a lack of moral character in their employees. I hope you don't work for one of those, but they do exist. But when it comes to living the Christian life, when it comes to doing the things that God wants us to do, character is paramount. But compromise is prevalent. I'm reading a new book by a guy named Kerry Newhoff. It's a book called Didn't See It Coming, and it actually comes out at the first part of next month. And in his book, in a chapter he talks about compromise, Kerry Newhoff wrote these words. And this is a fairly long quote, but stick with me on this. He said, "Most of us know people who have sold out, who have given in to dark forces of greed, self-absorption, blind ambition, moral trade-offs, or ruthlessness. In the process, they threw integrity out the window. And even if you don't personally know someone who's done this, a quick scan of the headlines on any given day will usually yield an athlete, a politician, or a business leader who has. So how does a person get there?" he says. "How does one end up successful on the outside and corroded on the inside? Even if your family hasn't forsaken you and it hasn't cost you your job, you may sometimes look in the mirror with that sinking feeling that you didn't do what you should have done and you're not who you thought you would be. There was a time when you weren't 100% honest with a client, or maybe you weren't honest with many clients. You could have kept the promise that you had made, but you didn't. You haven't told your wife about your porn problem, but you tell yourself it's no big deal when you know deep down it's ruining your intimacy with her. You know you should be more present for your kids, but you hide behind your laptop because you just cannot handle the chaos of bedtime and you don't want another fight with your wife. You know what? Work is just easier. At least people respect you there." The quote goes on and says, "You flirted with someone when your husband wasn't looking. Not a lot, but just enough to get a glance back that told you he found you attractive and desirable, and it made you feel better than it should have. You used to look down on women who took a glass of wine, but now the pressure you feel juggling all the demands on you makes drinking seem like no big deal. And sure, you talk about your friend behind her back in a way that you would never do it to her face, but doesn't everyone?" Then he wraps up this thought and he says these words. He says, "The subtle compromises we make day after day, the half-truths, the rationalizations, the excuses, create a gap between who we are and who we want to be. You're not a terrible person," he says, "but you're certainly not the best you either. And if you got dead honest with yourself, you'd say that although you haven't sold your soul to the devil, you have rented it for a while. a thousand little compromises have left you, well, compromised. So again, I want to ask you this morning, what's more important, character or competency? There's been an argument about this for many years. Some people try to argue that, just like an airline pilot, just like a pilot, how's that? Better. Just like a pilot, it is more important for the head of state to be competent than to be a man of character as he pilots his country. A lot of people have tried to make this argument. The argument goes like this. It says, who would you rather have at the control of the plane? A competent pilot with moral weaknesses or an incompetent pilot with moral character? Well, I mean, most people would say if I'm 40,000 feet, 35,000 feet in the air, I want to know that the pilot that's behind the controls of the plane know how to get me down on the ground without going boom. Amen? That's an important thing when you're flying an airplane. R. Kent Hughes addresses this issue by saying this, the problem with this analogy is that it's applying apples and oranges. It's comparing apples and oranges. Skillfully landing a plane is not intrinsically a moral task, but piloting a country definitely is a moral task. Even granting the analogy, let's say we let this analogy move forward, but let's give it an extra twist, okay? Suppose the plane were to crash, all right? They had to make an emergency landing, and you had an amazingly competent pilot that laid the plane down very smoothly on the surface of the Pacific Ocean. Out in the middle of nowhere, they release the boats and everybody gets in, and they only have enough food for just a little while. In fact, they're going to have to be very careful about it, or they're going to run out for sure before rescue could come. So, if you and the other survivors are in a lifeboat captained by the competent but immoral pilot, would you want him to make the decisions about who gets the rations and who does not? You see, the moral issues that we face are so much bigger. The fact is that being a person of honorable character matters. It's important that we are people of character, honorable character, and yet it is not a simple thing to achieve. There was a reporter for the Chicago Sun-Times. His name was Sidney J. Harris. He's passed away by this point in time, but something that he once wrote, I think, is very telling for our society, especially today. He explained it well when he wrote this. He said, since most of us would rather be admired for what we do rather than for what we are, we are normally willing to sacrifice character for conduct and integrity for achievement. I want you to think about that for a minute. Because we're more concerned that we're recognized for what we do instead of who we are or what we are, we sacrifice character for conduct and we sacrifice integrity for achievement. Is that true in the jobs that you've been in? Do you find yourself working with people like that? Do you find yourself dealing with a direct report, a manager in your life that expects you to compromise to make a better buck? To not fulfill every promise that you've made because, you know, they need to, you know, take some losses too. Maybe character isn't that important when we're talking about piloting an airplane or maybe some other professions, but it certainly is in others, especially when you talk about vocational ministry. Character is everything. Here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, we're going to continue our study. And here Paul is portraying people within the church as either vessels of gold and silver or vessels of wood and clay. In other words, vessels for honorable use or vessels for dishonorable use. So in our text this morning, we're going to consider what it takes to be an honorable vessel, a vessel that is useful to God. So I invite you to look in your Bible at 2 Timothy chapter 2. We'll be reading one verse that we actually discussed last week. I want to touch back on verse 19 to make sure we're understanding the context of what we're reading. And then we'll read through verse 21. In 2 Timothy 2:19, the Bible says, "But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work." So the question is, honorable or dishonorable? And which are you? Now, if you remember from last week, we were looking at verse 19, and we talked about how that quote, "The Lord knows those who are His," how that quote came from Numbers chapter 16 in the rebellion of Korah, and how that when Korah and those who followed him rebelled against Moses and Aaron, that God took it very seriously. And as a result, God told Moses to tell all the children of Israel, get away from Korah's tents. Get away from that area, because judgment is about to come upon them. And then the earth opened up and swallowed them up and then closed back up on top of them. A supernatural story, of course. But God was showing Moses and Aaron and all the other children of Israel that He knows who are His and He knows those who are not His. Well, here back in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 20, it talks about a great house. And this great house that is referred to in verse 20 is the local New Testament church. It is us. We are that great house that is being talked about. Specifically, Paul was writing to the church at Ephesus, where Timothy was the pastor. He's saying that your church is like a great house. And inside that house, there are some vessels that are gold and silver. There are some that are wood and clay. There are some that are being used for in honorable ways. And then there are some that are being used in dishonorable ways. Now, understanding this verse in the context of 2 Timothy chapter 2, we understand that these vessels are representative of true and false teachers. Because that's what a lot of this has been talking about, is how that teachers must be good, accurate teachers, rightly handling the word of truth, and to shun all those that are not. And we're going to be getting to that in the coming days. So the point of the analogy is clear. Yes, we have a great house. We have vessels inside the house that are being used by God, just as we have this great church and we have people inside this church that are being used by God. But there are some of us here that are being used by God in an honorable way, And there are some that are not living up to that and are dishonoring God with their lives. So Timothy was to have nothing to do with the false teachers. And in this way, he would be a vessel for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. That's the analogy. That's the point of these two verses. And the application for this is very clear as well. Clearly, the reference so far to the faithful and unfaithful within the church, that's what this is talking about. It's referring to the faithful and unfaithful. But Paul then shifts the metaphor slightly to show how one can become an instrument for honorable or noble purposes. And he does that by cleansing himself of the sin that is in his life. So God has laid out some guidelines as to how we can become an honorable vessel and useful to him. And so that's what I want us to look at this morning, is how can we become useful to God? Now, I know that this is not a fun thing to talk about, but it is in Scripture, and therefore I feel like it has to be addressed. But folks, not everyone who proclaims to be a follower of Christ is truly a believer. What that means is, statistically, there are a great number of you here in this building today that have made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, and yet you've still never come to that place where you truly understand His sacrificial death and atonement for your sins. You've never trusted in Christ because you're too busy trusting in yourself or trusting in other things. In Matthew 13, Jesus taught about this, the exact same thing, when he described the mixed nature of the church and the story of the wheat and the tares, or the weeds. And he talks about how the wheat grows up, but someone had sown weeds in the wheat. And so it grew up. And so they asked, well, should we try to pull the weeds out? And what did the master say? He said, no, just let it grow. Because there will come a day when all things are made clear. And those who know Jesus Christ as their Savior will be known by Him. And those who don't know Jesus as their Savior will experience His wrath because they've not trusted in Jesus Christ. Let me pause here for just a moment and just say, no amount of pride or fear of humiliation should ever keep you from making a decision for Jesus Christ. It's not worth it. It's not worth eternity in torment, separated from God, just so that you don't look foolish because you've been a member of the church for 30 years, but you've never come to that place where you've trusted in Christ. It's not worth it. Folks, the Christian community is and has always been a mixed bag. In fact, that is the answer to those who avoid church because it contains hypocrites. Have you heard that? I don't want to go to that church. There's a bunch of hypocrites over there. Well, yeah, of course there are. That's what church is for. Church is for hypocrites because it's there that they can become vessels for honor for God. There's not one of us who, when we walked through these doors for the first time, was where we needed to be. It is God's will that every vessel, every member of the church, every vessel in the house become a vessel unto honor. He wants every one of us to become vessels of honor in His church. In verse 21, Paul tells Timothy exactly what he needs to do in order for people, for himself, to become a vessel of honor or useful to God and ready to do the work of the ministry. And folks, this is our Christian duty. Notice what it says. If anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. You know, all I really see here is one step to becoming a vessel that is considered honorable by God. And that is, cleanse yourself from what is dishonorable. You see, Paul's letter to Timothy was a letter to the pastor of the church at Ephesus. If you hadn't caught that yet, put that in your brain. So Timothy is the pastor of the church at Ephesus. So a lot of the same things that he wrote to the church at Ephesus that we find in the book of Ephesians would be very applicable to this situation because it's the same context. And Paul's letter to the Ephesians makes it very clear that God wants us to be set apart and holy. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 tells us he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be what? Holy and blameless before him. That's chapter 1, verse 4. Chapter 1, verse 11 goes on and says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory, that we might be considered honorable vessels in the church. Ephesians 2 verse 5 goes on and says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, we were made alive together with Christ. He has made us alive by grace, it says, you have been saved. And then in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 2, a passage that many of you probably know, that tells us that by grace we have been saved through faith, and that is not of ourselves, it is a what? Gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast or brag. But do you know what verse 10 says? I know you should, because I've said this at least half a dozen or more times in sermons here. What does verse 10 say? We've been saved not by works, but we have been saved unto good works, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. It is God's will that we be set apart, that we be holy, that we be honorable vessels to be used for him and by him. One commentator noted, what is clean and set apart for special use can easily get contaminated and be rendered unusable through contact with the corrupt. You see, all we've got to do to become honorable, to become useful to God, all we have to do is to separate ourselves from that which is dishonorable. But as soon as we go back to those things, we become unusable once again. So it's important to not just become useful to God, but we must remain useful to God. Two simple points today. Becoming useful to God and remaining useful to God. We have a need for continual cleansing. Cleansing your life will make you an honorable vessel with great usefulness. And now this is the exact opposite of the contemporary delusion that character is irrelevant. People think it doesn't matter if you have character. All that matters is competency, right? But folks, a holy inner life is essential to doing anything good in this life. So how do we experience this continual cleansing? Well, I think it can be accomplished through regular spiritual disciplines. And you may not know what a spiritual discipline is, but some of them that I use, some not as often as others, but some that of these disciplines you need to be doing every day. Some of these disciplines can be done on a semi-regular basis. But things like Bible reading, Bible memorization, prayer, meditation on the Word, generosity or stewardship of the things that you have, and sharing with what God has blessed you with. Journaling in a spiritual journal or some sort of scripture journal, like what we've talked about before with soap journaling or other types of journaling, where you are putting your thoughts about scripture down on paper. Or fasting. And that's not just talking about food, although it can be a fast from food, but fasting from lots of different things. All of these things can be good and profitable spiritual disciplines. You know, I briefly talked on prayer. I came across this week an acrostic that I don't know that I've ever seen before, which, you know, I've heard the ACTS, A-C-T-S, acrostic for prayer, that you need to have your prayer include adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplications. And I've heard that for years. But another very simple one is the word pray. P-R-A-Y. You need to praise, repent, ask, and then I really like this last one, and then yield. Give your life to God. And when we pray, too many times we ask, and we ask, and we ask, but we seldom take the time to praise God for the things that He's done, or to thank God for the ways that He's blessed, or repent. You see, I've been talking about this all this morning since I got up here, about cleansing ourselves from things that are dishonorable. Do you know what the Bible calls that? It calls it repentance. It's the idea of repenting. The idea of you're going one way towards something that is bad, and you turn away from that and you go back toward that which is good and holy and godly. You see, I don't think many of us really like to talk about repentance today. But the fact is we have a need to be separated from worldly things. And this, you know, some people take this too far. I think true biblical separation is a balance. You know, we must flee sin, but we must follow after righteousness. And if we're not balanced, then we end up being isolated instead of separated. Our goal is not to isolate ourselves from the community. Our goal is to separate ourselves from the community. We are in this world, but the things of the world must not control our thoughts. We cannot get corrupted or made to be dishonorable by the things of the world. For God to be able to use us as vessels, we must be empty, clean, and available. I love, now depending on your translation, some translations use the word utensils instead of vessels. And I'm not a Greek scholar. I've studied the language. But I love the picture that we have when we talk about a vessel. Because you know what? All of us have vessels in our house. All of us have containers of different kinds. And you know what? Some of those containers mean absolutely nothing to us, and some of those containers are truly precious to us. I mean, whoever made throwaways Tupperware, that was a brilliant idea. You remember the days when you had to work real hard to keep up with your Tupperware and make sure and get it back because it was so expensive and all that? Some of you kids are like, what? I remember those days. I mean, I couldn't take Tupperware with me to school because I'd lose it. And, you know. Now we have throwaway stuff. Folks, do you want to be expendable in the church? God wants us to be vessels of honor. And if our hearts and minds are full of things that bring God dishonor, He cannot fill us and He cannot use us for His glory. You know, a lot of the things that we fill our minds with are not necessarily intrinsically evil. Now, granted, there's a lot of evil stuff out in the world today, and there are people who are filling their minds with it constantly. And if you're in that place, then you need to repent and turn from your wickedness and turn toward God. But there are some of you out here that you're like, well, the stuff I focus on isn't that bad. It's not that it's bad. It's just that it's filling your mind. There's no extra space. I mean, that's the problem with social media, is that you can get to the place where you're spending hours upon hours flipping your screen to the next, scrolling, tap, watch a video, close, scrolling. Hours upon hours. I've shared with you some of the statistics about the number of hours that are used, that social media is in use by students as well as adults. And folks, if our hearts and our minds are full of things that bring God dishonor, and by the way, anything that does not honor God brings dishonor to God. If that's where we are, He cannot fill us. He cannot use us for His glory. The only way to remain useful to God, listen close, the only way to remain useful to God is consistency in repentance. Consistency in repentance. Yes, in November of 1979, I repented of all my sins and I received Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior. But you know what? I've sinned a few times since then. A few. In fact, we sin every day. And it ought to break our hearts that we cannot, or we choose to not live our lives the way that God wants us to live our lives. I think the first step in that is consistency in repentance. In your bulletin this morning, on the back side of your sermon notes, I put some information here that is a call to repentance. And I'm not exactly sure how long I've been preaching at this point, but I know I'm way shorter than I normally am. So hold on to yourself for a moment. We're about to start an invitation. Okay? I'm going to ask Miss Jereen Redden to come, and she's going to be playing some music for us, because I don't want you to be singing during this invitation. I want you to be thinking. I want you to be praying. You remember those old style invitations where the preacher says, every head bowed and every eye closed? You remember that, some of you? That's kind of what I want us to do this morning. But I want you to have this sheet of paper out and in your hands before we get to that. Because this morning, I feel compelled to call us, and I mean us, not you. I feel compelled to call us to repent. And so as we go through this time, I'm going to ask you to bow your head, and I'm going to ask you to close your eyes. And you know what? I know that as you do this, some of you are going to go to sleep. That's between you and the Lord. I'm not going to worry about it. But I want to ask you to bow your head and close your eyes. And I want you to think about a few things. And they're written here on this sheet of paper. In Hosea 10 verse 12, the Bible tells us to plow up the hard ground of your hearts. So I want you to take a moment and ask yourself the question, in what areas of my life has my heart become hardened for the Lord? Spend some time praying, asking God to reveal those things, those areas that have become hard and impenetrable to His convicting power. Again, I ask you to bow your head, close your eyes, and spend this time in prayer. Ask God to soften your heart. Oh God, I come to you and I ask, Father, that you plow the hardened soil of my heart. Help me to see things as you see them. Father, help me to feel your Holy Spirit as I go through the motions of day-to-day life, and I come to that place where I face that temptation. Father, I pray that your Spirit would plow up the hard soil of my heart so that I won't be oblivious or impervious to the conviction of sin. Father, I pray in Jesus' name. And now, as we continue with every head bowed and every eye closed, I want you to think about Psalm 51. You may not know the psalm. I know some of you know it well. But in Psalm 51, David, a man that was referred to as a man after God's own heart, David acknowledged his sinfulness to God after having an affair with a married woman and then conspiring to murder her husband to cover up the affair. How can a man with that kind of sin in his heart and in his mind, and how can that kind of man be called a man after God's own heart? I believe it's because David acknowledges his sin. So I want to ask you to ask God to help you see your sinfulness as clearly as David sees his. He wrote, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever, always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face, O God, hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you." David cried out, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Pray those words this morning. Make them your own. Oh, Father in heaven, what a wretched, wretched man I am. God, you know my sinfulness. You know the areas where I struggle. You know my temptations. Father, I pray that you not only convict me of my sin, but Lord, that you would deliver me from my temptations. And Father, that I would focus on you and your word. Father, I pray that you will create inside of me a heart that is pure. And Father, I pray that you would give me a new spirit that is not only willing, but is able to obey you and your word. Father, I just pray that all my joy and all my pleasure in this world will come from you and you alone. Father, I pray in Jesus' name. Finally, this morning, I want us to think about one more thing. Repentance starts with plowing the hardened soil of your heart. It continues with acknowledging your sin before God. But praise the Lord, it finds its culmination in asking for forgiveness. Such a simple, simple thing that we find in 1 John chapter 1. John wrote that this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. I want you to ask yourself this question this morning. Is my life more characterized by the light of God, or is it more characterized by the darkness of sin? It's a simple question. Am I more focused on godly things or upon sinful things? If we are walking in sin, if we're walking in darkness, we are lying to ourselves if we try to say when we come to this place, oh, I'm walking with God. So I want to ask you this morning, in what ways are you specifically disobeying the truth of God's word? Verse 6 says, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. What do you know that you ought to be doing from the Bible that you are disobeying that truth from God's word? Acknowledge your sin before God. Verse 8 tells us, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So folks, you may be sitting there this morning and you may be thinking, what is that preacher doing? Won't he just shut up already so we can go home and go eat lunch? You know what? If that's what's in your mind right now, you are lying to yourself, trying to tell yourself you do not have a sin problem. And you do. And that sin problem is going to cost you eternally unless you do something about it. If we say we have no sin, we're lying to ourselves. That sounds pretty harsh, Brother Wade. I thought God was a God of love, not a God of wrath and judgment. He is. And that's why we have verse 9. Because we have one of the most beautiful promises in all of Scripture found right here in 1 John 1 and verse 9. It says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But you know what? It doesn't stop there. He is not only faithful and just to forgive us our sins that we confess to Him, He is faithful and just to cleanse us of all unrighteousness if we'll just repent. So I ask you this morning, will you now ask God to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness? The simple fact is that until we do this, we will not be useful to God. We will not be that honorable vessel that God wants us to be. So here's what I'm going to ask you to do this morning is you just stay right where you are and you continue to pray. And we're about to sing a song that if you feel compelled to sing that with us, then you do so. If you want to just stay there in prayer mode, then you do that as well. If you want to come forward to this altar and give up the sinfulness that you are harboring in your life, I encourage you to do so. But will you today repent of those sins that God is convicting you of? This invitation is now open for you to come, for you to stay, for you to sing. But don't say these words, "Lord, I need you every hour," unless you really, really mean it. Let's sing.